We are continuing where we left off in Matthew chapter 7. So I would invite you to turn to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, and we're going to begin looking at verse 7. Now let's recall where we are right here in the context of this passage. We've been following through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse, and like the other of the synoptic gospels, looking through things in terms of an historical chronicle, that is Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's setting out an historical understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus, with particular attention to the words of Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew contains this incredibly precious material that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And we are now coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's taken some time because this is some of the most incredible material found anywhere in the Scripture. This is the longest, largest, most comprehensive of all of the sermons of Jesus that is found within the Scriptures. And now we're coming to the end. And it's kind of like a briefing speech. This is Jesus talking about what the kingdom will be like. He's setting forth expectations of his people, not individually, but together in the church, where we are to reflect exactly what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. But as we come to the end, it is sort of like a briefing. He's sending his people into the world. And as he's sending his people into the world, it's kind of like a commanding officer sending his troops into battle. There are certain things you have to know. There are certain logistical matters. There are certain principial matters. There are certain matters of strategy and tactics that the soldier will have to know. Likewise, there are some principles. There are some points of information that we need to know. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's this kind of miscellaneous section in which several apparently unrelated things are put together as Jesus is making sure his disciples know these things. In chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Now, very interesting point here. We look at that and we say, that's beautiful. It's certainly comforting. But there are some questions here. Why would Jesus say this? Why, in this incredibly important message Jesus is giving his own disciples, would he give this principle that to ask is to receive? The words are very, very positive here. It's entirely a statement here of positive fulfillment of expectation. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, there's a certain pattern of repetition that's important in teaching. I think we all recognize this. Anyone who's been a teacher knows that repetition is a necessary part of teaching. And a triple repetition has a particular importance. You can put things one way, you try to express the same truth a second way, and then by the time you do it a third way, somehow the human imagination somehow begins to understand it. There is a triple repetition here. First, ask and it will be given to you. We understand what that picture looks like. Then seek and you will find. And then knock and it will be opened to you. Now, one of the first things we would get from verse 7 is that asking and seeking and knocking are appropriate. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, don't ask, don't knock, don't seek. Instead, he suggests that when we do these things and we do them in the right way, we will find what we seek. We will find open where we knock. We will receive what we ask for. Now, there's another big question there, and that, of course, is, does this mean that we can ask for anything and we will receive it? Does this mean that we can seek anything and we will find it? Does this mean we can knock on any door and it will be opened? Well, obviously, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking to his own disciples. And so this is in a universe of meaning in which we can understand what one would seek, where one would knock, and what one would ask for. Let's think about this for a moment. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. Now, there are those who would take this particular verse out of context and would say, if you want wealth, just ask for it. Jesus here says, whatever you ask for, God will give you. I'm just going to suggest to you that's not in the text at all. You could ask for riches. You could ask for a new job. You could ask for any number of things. And there are those who would say, this verse says, look, you just name it and then you claim it. Jesus says, you ask and it will be given to you. Well, let's just state the obvious. Scripture tells us what to ask for. In other words, Jesus' disciples are trained, we are instructed what to ask for. What are the things we are to ask for? We are to ask for the bread that once received means we will never hunger. We are to ask for the water, which when received means we will never thirst. We are to ask for that righteousness which pertains to salvation. We are to ask for the grace and mercy of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, there are certain things we are taught that we should ask for, and other things that we are not taught at all that we should ask for. God nowhere promises that everyone will be healthy. God nowhere promises that everyone will be wealthy. He does promise that those who seek righteousness will find it, that those who seek salvation will be saved, that those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and pray for His grace and mercy will receive it. We can seek and ask for eternal life, and through the grace and mercy of God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have it. This is not a carte blanche to just ask for anything and God is obligated to give it to us. We know better than that. We are seeking. But what is it we seek? Well, if we're seeking fame, if we're seeking wealth, if we're seeking pleasure, if we're seeking things that are not ultimate and are not the things we are taught to seek, we should not expect that in seeking them we will find them. But we are told this: if we seek Christ, we shall find Him. If we seek salvation, we will indeed find it. If we seek for the ultimate meaning in life in Christ, we will find that meaning. If we seek for the ultimate security, not security against theft, not security against death, not security against illness, but security against hell, we shall find it, ultimate security in Christ. And the knocking. Well, we understand this picture, and it's interesting, isn't it, that this is a pattern of human social life. It goes all the way back into the first century and beyond. We understand doors, and evidently humans developed very early the communication of I want entry, which is knocking on the door. We still do it today. And we understand exactly what this picture looks like. Knock, and it shall be opened. Well, what door are we talking about here? This doesn't mean the door of the penitentiary. This doesn't mean the door of the White House. It certainly didn't mean the door of Caesar's palace in Rome. It means the door of God's plan, the door of God's house, the door of heaven, the door of God's reign. When we knock, the door will be opened. And you look at that and you say, well, why would Jesus have to say this? This is a revolutionary thing. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount is obvious. In other words, Jesus had to tell us these things, otherwise we would not know them. So what is not obvious about this verse? Let me tell you what's not obvious about this verse. The background to this is that most people in the time of Jesus and now think of God as a God who is implacable. A God who stingily might let you have what you need if He's in the right mood. The pagan deities of the ancient world were very much like this. They had to be placated all the time. And they had to be placated by sacrifice. They had to be placated by all kinds of things, some of them unmentionable, that were done in the worship of these pagan idols. And this was true of the Greek and Roman idols as well. The Greek and Roman gods, you remember studying mythology back when you were in high school and in college, you'll remember they had to be placated all the time. They had to be bought off, some of them, all the time. They had to be pleased. They had to be in the right mood to do what they were supposed to do. The God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is never in the wrong mood. He does not have to be placated. He is taking care of that Himself through Christ. He is not reluctant to fulfill His own promises. Some of you, whether it's looking at National Geographic or watching the television or looking at any number of things just in terms of your knowledge of the peoples of the earth, you know that there are people who worship idols and daily they bring to them food. Daily they bring to them milk and other things as if These gods need these things, and in order to please them so that they will do what they have supposedly the power to do. That's not what we do in Christian worship. We never come in Christian worship saying, God, we hope today you're in the mood to fulfill your promises. We never have to worry about that. We never have to come and say, look, we hope our worship today is acceptable so that you will be kind to us. We never have to do that. We never have to say, look, let's arrange a 24-hour prayer service just so that we can get God's attention so that he will be as he says he is and he will do what he promises to do. No. It's not that the prayer would be wrong. It's just that the prayer is not to change God's disposition. It's a very important principle. Nothing we do has the power to change God's disposition. God's disposition towards sin is wrath. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that one verse, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to the fact that God's disposition would have to change towards sinners. But sinners could do nothing to change God's disposition. It is not within our power to change God's disposition. God had to unilaterally act in order to change his disposition towards sinners, which he did through Christ, so that those who come to faith in Christ are no longer seen by God himself as those who are the objects of his wrath, but rather as the objects of his mercy. In Romans chapter 3, Paul explains this by saying that he, the Father, raised him up, the Son, as a propitiation in his blood, so that God would be, the Father would be, both just and the justifier of all who believe. So here's the promise. God needs not to be placated. God is never in a bad mood. We do not come in worship hoping that God will be honorable to his promises and that God will be kind to those who claim the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are assured to us. God never changes. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't change. His disposition to us is constant and it is perfect, and it is shown in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never have to worry that God's disposition to us will be anything other than what he has shown us in Christ. Therefore, Jesus said his disciples are those who understand these things, that if we ask, it is given to us. Seek, we will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Then the principle in verse 8 begins to make sense. For everyone who asks receives. Let's think about that for a moment. Think about other biblical promises here. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say might. It doesn't say if God's in the right mood, this sinner might be saved. It says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The prophet Joel saw that in reference to a day of judgment. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, takes that and puts it in a context of redemption. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who seeks finds. He who asks receives. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. You see, there's not going to be anyone who faces that day of judgment who says, I wanted to be saved through the grace and mercy of Christ, but I couldn't be. There'll be no one on the day of judgment is going to say, I confessed my sins and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, but that wasn't enough for God this day. There's no one who's going to be able to say, God was not in a good mood on the day I died. Therefore, I'm going to hell. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who believe. In other words, use the verbs that are found right within this passage. All who ask, receive. All who seek, find. All who knock, find the door opened. And then Jesus gives us an illustration that gets right to the character of God. Look at verse 9. Or what man among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? In other words, Jesus says, to question God's faithfulness, to question God's consistency, his constancy, is to question his character. Now let's think for a moment. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? We were just there in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Jesus teaches his own disciples to pray to Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord God, the covenant-making God, creator God of Israel, as Father. And he says, look, you're insulting God to suggest that he's anything less than what he is. You're insulting God when you question whether those who ask for salvation will find it. You're questioning God's character when you ask whether those who seek salvation will find it. And he says, just think about a human father. Which father among you, when his son is hungry and asks for bread, would give him a rock? No true father would do that. And then verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? It'd be an atrocity to think of a human father who would do such a thing. Son's hungry, asks for bread, father gives him a rock. He asks for a fish, he gives him a snake. Jesus here is using hyperbolic language. This is an exaggerated picture. It's to get our attention. And it does get our attention, doesn't it? We're picturing the poor kid sitting down with a plate with a rock and a snake on it. And Jesus is saying, look, that's a picture of a horrible human father. A human father that doesn't deserve to be called father. No right-minded, right-hearted human father would ever even think of responding to a son's request in this way. Jesus says, if it's an insult to human fatherhood to think of this grotesque picture, then what an insult to God, who is our Father, to suggest that he would be anything less than this. He who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. In verse 11, Jesus makes the point so clearly in contrast. If you then being evil, that means fallen sinners, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? There is embedded the comprehensive understanding of everything Jesus has just said. We are sinners, but even sinful fathers want to bless their children. Even sinful, fragile, frail, faulty human fathers want to do what is right for their children. Jesus says, well, if a sinful father would be that way, what about a sinless father? If a human, finite, imperfect father would be that way, what about a perfect father? He will give all things what? All things that are good to those who ask him. Now, we really do need that verse because it reminds us again what it is we are seeking and asking and knocking about. What is promised to us is that which the Father knows is for our good. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 will say, all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus. My mother loved me. I know she did. I know she does. But she also hurt me. I had an interesting experience not too long ago. I was introduced when I was speaking in Washington, D.C. at a large secular meeting. And the woman who was introducing me was reading from the biographical material. She mentioned I was born in Lakeland, Florida. And after I had spoken, she came up to me. She was very gracious in the introduction. She said, I just want to ask you a question. She said, who was the name of your pediatrician? I said, well, there were two together, and there were Dr. Moore and Dr. Heath, and then there was Dr. Red. I said, he came a little later, but I still remember him very, very well. She said, yes. She said, that was my father. I said, Dr. Red was your father? She said, yes. She said, it's a fairly small town. This was the major pediatric practice. I just thought that might be where you went. And I said, yes, and I still harbor resentment. Because I can remember, I said, your father was a man of few words, but I do remember these, 2 cc's bicillin intramuscular, which I began to understand meant you're getting a shot. Now, did my mother hate me? I hated those shots. No, she loved me. She was also a nurse, which is sort of a blessing and a curse for a kid, by the way. But every time anything was wrong, we were at the doctor because we wanted to head this thing off. And it seemed like every time you went home, hurting. And she laughed and she said, yes, she said that was his answer to everything. And we had just a good time just kind of recollecting this. But it was interesting to run into your pediatrician's daughter introducing you at a meeting in Washington, D.C. That'll take you back. My mom took me there because she loved me. It was good for me to get that medicine. Didn't seem good at the time. I was not at all appreciative at the time. I would rather have had the sore throat than the shot at the time. But she knew what was good for me. And looking back at it, I know that it was good for me too. Now, as sweet as she is and was, and as right as she is and was, and as loving as she is and was, that pales against our Heavenly Father. You know, on that day when we see no longer through a glass darkly, but see Him face to face, there's a whole lot we're going to understand. There are things that have happened to us that we thought were bad that we will see were for our good. There are going to be things we thought we wanted and didn't get we're going to understand was for our good on that day. There are things that we had chosen that were denied us. There were plans that we had made that came to nothing. And we think it was tragedy, but we will see that in everything, for those who are the redeemed, God was working for our good. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him? There are two different meanings of good in the New Testament. One is the comparative. And we have to do this all the time. We have good, better, and best. And in that rank of comparison, good's okay. Good's better than bad, but there's something better than good. But there's another meaning of good. Whenever it is ascribed to God, it means good in its infinite perfection. It means truly good. So what God intends for us is good beyond anything we can in this life imagine is good. And it is sometimes good that is disguised. But we do have this confidence that Jesus teaches us that it is for our good. Now in verse 12, there is a verse that is actually a bit disconnected from verses 7 through 11. It's often in terms of the editing of translations put together. It really belongs in a paragraph all unto itself. We read in verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Now we recognize that and we say, well, that's the golden rule. Of course it is. And there are people who try to say that the golden rule is just the very essence of morality. That's all you need to know. There are ethical minimalists, that's what they're called, who say that all you need to know is the golden rule. Now, there are also historians and anthropologists that will come along and say, you know, in every culture you can find something like the golden rule. In ancient cultures, even long before Jesus said these words, you can find references to something like a golden rule. Do not do unto others that they would not do such unto you. It is interesting that in virtually every one of those previous forms, the principle is stated in the negative. Jesus reverses the pattern and expresses it in the positive. Now, the very fact that something like the golden rule in a preliminary form, even a vestigial form, the very fact that it exists in pagan cultures is a reminder to us that God has made us in His image as moral creatures. And He has embedded even within creation certain moral principles that become visible to us. And so that's why we can have confidence that wherever human beings are found, there's going to be a moral consciousness there. That moral consciousness is going to be found in at least some rudimentary principles, some simple principles that are going to be found just about everywhere. Now, the anthropologists talk about this in terms of something like, well, just to give an example, the incest taboo. Anthropologists will come along and say virtually any culture you find believes that incest is wrong. And it's not because inscribed upon the trunks of trees is a principle that says incest is wrong. It's because there's something inside of us in terms of our moral constitution that helps us to see this. Other ethicists talk about this as the yuck factor. There are certain things that in virtually every single human society cause moral revulsion. And sometimes without even an elaborated explanation, we're not even sure why we know this is wrong. We just know this is wrong. That's a sign that even in our fallen state, there is a moral consciousness that's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. You're going to find it just about everywhere. You're going to find theft believed to be wrong just about everywhere. You're going to find rape believed to be wrong just about everywhere. You're going to find dishonesty believed to be wrong, not just inconvenient, but morally wrong just about everywhere among every people. And you're going to find something like the golden rule. It is interesting that Jesus changes it from the negative, which is rather defensive, isn't it? Don't do something to others you don't want them to do unto you. And Jesus turns it into the positive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, the ethical minimalists say that's all you really need to know. The golden rule, that's enough. As a matter of fact, there are people who are pushing what they call golden rule Christianity. And I want to tell you why they're pushing it. They're pushing it because that means that they don't have to pay attention to the specific moral commands of Scripture. But we need to be reminded here that this principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, comes at the end of a sermon in which Jesus has been assigning to his people the most specific moral expectations. We are all made in the image of God, every single human being. And that moral consciousness is within us. And even after the fall, it's still there. But it's there in a corrupted form. It's there, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, in a form that allows us the recourse to rationalization. We will make our conscience dance if we want to. We can convince ourselves that something is right when God himself says it's wrong. We can make the conscience so suppressed and so corrupted by habit and by pattern and by denial that we will not even hear what the conscience is saying. That's why Jiminy Cricket's advice is not good. Do not let your conscience be your guide. The Word of God must be our guide. Because the Word of God must correct the conscience, not conscience correct the Word of God. But when we come to this passage, we are reminded that Jesus transforms this principle from the traditional negative into the positive, saying we are to treat people in the same way you want them to treat you. And then Jesus says, and this is very significant, at the end of this verse, in this phrase, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, we need moral summaries. We need moral principles that help us to summarize everything else. Even in the Ten Commandments, there's a summary. These 10 words. When Moses came down from the mountain that was surrounded by smoke and cloud and had been shaking with earthquake and had been illuminated by lightning and fire, when he came down reflecting the Shekinah glory of God and he had these 2 tablets with 10 words, he said, here is the law. But that wasn't the end of the law. Because even after Exodus 20 and after the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, there's an entire category of law that's given. You see, we need more and more. We as fallen creatures need to have specificity added to the law and detail added to God's moral commands for us. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new law as if we are saved by maintaining and obeying this law, meeting its expectation. No one can meet this expectation. That's the point. It is to shame us, to humble us into the knowledge that we can't do this. That's why we must turn to Christ for his grace and mercy. It's not that we do these things and are saved. It's that God's redeemed people, as God's grace works within us, begin to look like this. And when we are perfected in the age to come, we will be like this. So we're not ethical minimalists. We know that even as we look to the Sermon on the Mount, and even as we look to the golden rule, as we often summarize this, we need a summary. And we are told that this summary is so powerful, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, you could summarize the law and the prophets put together in these words. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, Jesus doesn't say, dispense with what we learn from the law and the prophets. He says, just understand, it comes down to this. If you could boil it down, this would be a summary. Now, later in the Gospel of Matthew, a lawyer will come to him. He'll come to Jesus and he'll say, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus will say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Then he said, the second is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang the law and the prophets. So Jesus will summarize a second time in the Gospel of Matthew what the law and the prophets come down to. And even there is something like the golden rule. But it begins with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And that is a repetition of what God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he said the second commandment is derivative. In other words, it comes from the first. It is likened to the first, he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 18. On these two, Jesus said, hang the law and the prophets. So if you could take the entire Old Testament and distill it down into its very essence, Jesus says you would begin with the fact that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. There's the summary of the Old Testament. Now, the reason the Old Testament is the Old Testament, as contrasted with the New Testament, is that it is the New Testament that tells us of what God did in Christ in order that we might do those things. We cannot do those things in order to be saved. It is impossible for a sinner to love the Lord, his God, or her God with all heart and soul and mind. That can only happen once we've known the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. It is impossible for a sinful person to love his neighbor as himself. But the grace and mercy of God, working within the hearts of believers, brings about what that heart alone in its fallenness can never do. There is no way that an unregenerate sinner can do unto others consistently as he would have others do unto him. But God's people, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted within the fellowship of the redeemed, made joint heirs with Christ, the sons and daughters of God, progressively in this life, as God's word begins to take residence within us and we're conformed to the image of Christ, begin to look more like this. And that again reminds us of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, again, is not what we must do to be saved. It's what a saved people begin to look like. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you would want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, later, when we're together next, we'll look at verse 15, where Jesus warns against false prophets and gives some very important principles for understanding the false from the true. But between verse 12 and verse 15 are these two verses that are of essential importance. And as we conclude today, I want us to look at verses 13 and 14, and I want to suggest to you that you either believe this or you do not. But as Christians, we are to believe this, for this is exactly what Christ teaches us. He says in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. A few years ago, there was a centennial reenactment or regathering of what was known as the Parliament of World Religions in Chicago. And it is exactly what it sounds to be. It was modeled after something like a religious United Nations. But it came about even before the United Nations in its first gathering. And it's a parliament where all of a sudden you bring everybody together. You have the Shinto and the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Muslim and the Christian and the Jew and you name it. All here. Well, some of those who were there tried to give an explanation for why they were doing this. And one liberal Christian said, we're here because all these religions are like different panes in a stained glass window. We're here because even though we are different colored pieces of glass, the same light shines through us all. That sounds so poetic. It sounds so politically correct. And it is so wrong. We're either going to believe what Jesus says here or we are not. He says, enter through the narrow gate. In other words, he gives us a picture we can understand. There's a wide gate and there is a narrow gate. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, this is tough. This is very tough. This is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus. If we understand what he's saying here, this is one of the hardest things he says anywhere to be found in the Gospels. He says the way of salvation is actually very narrow. The way to damnation is very wide. Far more people will take the wide gate than the narrow. This is tough. This is not what you're going to get from the sweet-speaking folks who will say that you can find good in anything. And eventually, all roads lead to the same place. And all religions are basically talking about the same thing, and even though they have different practices and different teachings, they're all eventually going to end up being the same thing. Jesus says, no. Categorically, unmistakably, clearly, finally, no. Now, when you get to the Gospel of John, there are seven statements where Jesus says, I am. One of those, he says, I am the door. And you'll recall that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, are we saying what we think we're saying when we say that Jesus is the way of salvation? What we mean is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That is tough. It's tough in any time, and it's tough in any generation, but let's be honest, it's particularly tough in our time and in our generation, because we live in a globalized society where we are all very familiar with the fact that there are people who have very different beliefs, following very different religions, raised in very different places, thinking that what they are doing is right. There is a part of us, if we're honest, that wants to say, they must all end up in the same place. But Jesus says, do not be fooled. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the way, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And then in verse 14, as if we did not understand the warning in verse 13. In verse 14, Jesus says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. As I said, we either believe this or we do not. And the gospel comes down to this. We must believe it. Now, what will be the result of taking with full force, as best we are able, verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7? We would first be reminded of the grace and mercy whereby we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be reminded that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, that we have found this narrow gate and have entered it. It is not because we're smarter than anyone else. It's not because we have better powers of spiritual perception than anyone else. It's not because we're morally superior to anyone else. It's because by the grace and mercy of God, and the grace and mercy of God alone, we have found this way. If we really do understand the full force of these two verses, we will understand that fewer will find it than those who will not. That's very tough. I'm not talking numbers here. That's not given to us. But not only here, but in other places in Scripture, we are told that there will be more people in hell than in heaven. Now, knowing that, it's very easy for us to slide into a feeling of spiritual superiority. But it's not about us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the powerless to shame the powerful. Then he goes on and says, that it may be clearly seen that it is God who saves. The Apostle Paul elsewhere in that same chapter says that we must preach the cross, which is all about the grace and mercy of God. And we have to preach it in such a way lest the cross be robbed of its power. Well, the one who was headed for the cross and would die on the cross is the one who tells us that even as he is ready to lay down his life for his own, then we are to enter through the narrow gate, knowing that it is narrow. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And that means any gate that we would make as human beings would be wide. It would be wide in the sense that we'd want to include all that we would want to be in heaven. That's the way we would define it, right? We would want all the people we want there. But it would also be narrow, wouldn't it? If we were doing it all by ourselves, because as sinful human creatures, we would create a narrow gate where the people who are there are pretty much like us. The same way that we would define what company we're going to keep and what kind of social associations we want to have, that's the way we would do it too. That's nothing at all like what is taking place in this passage. How narrow is it? Is it ethnically narrow? Absolutely not. Is it culturally narrow? Absolutely not. Look at the book of Revelation. Who is there before the throne of God? Men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. It's not narrow in that we all look alike. It's narrow in the fact that we're all there simply by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're there because by the grace and mercy of God, we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's that narrow. It's narrow as a cross. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation. The gate is small, and there are few who find it. Now, at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has made clear that he's talking to his people, getting us ready for this life, but even more so for the life to come. And if nothing else, when we come to the end of verse 14 of Matthew chapter 7, he has told us that we are to be a humble people who understand that it's not because we're smart enough or sensitive enough or perceptive enough that we got here. It's not because we were wise enough to devise our own way that's better than the way that others have devised. It's because we got here by a way we did not devise. We got here by a way we did not deserve. We entered through a narrow gate because by the grace and mercy of God, ask and it was opened. We sought and it was found. We knocked and the door was opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. Father, we recognize that this is your word, your inerrant and infallible word, your word that is spoken to us. And Father, we know it's your word because it comes from you. And we also recognize that it is your word because we would never come up with this. Father, may your word take residence in our heart. May your Holy Spirit apply your word to our lives, that we will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.